Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand what it means to be one of the all blessed people as we look at the first half of these wonderful sayings of Jesus. We pray that you'd help us to think about how that affects us in our lives as well. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder what the word blessed or blessed means to you. I remember it was the closest thing to a swear word that my mother ever used. Those blessed aunts from back in the kitchen is the sort of thing she'd say. More seriously, though, blessed is used to describe saints, isn't it? You know, the blessed St. Patrick, the blessed Virgin Mary. You might think of other ways. You talk about someone of blessed memory. If an ordinary person is described as blessed, we generally mean they're enjoying good fortune. God's been kind to them, they've received the rewards of their good life. But what does Jesus mean when he describes this list of people as blessed or blessed? What do his hearers understand by it? As we so often find in English, the one word can mean various things depending on the context. But in Hebrew and Greek, as often happens, there were two different words for blessed. The first was used when you were talking about God doing something good for you. So the Lord bless you and keep you is a prayer that God will look after you and bring you prosperity. But the other word that's used speaks of a state of blessedness, at being at rest, at peace. It's a bit like the idea of shalom. We see this sort of thing pictured in Micah, where we read, in days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills. People shall stream to it. They shall all sit down under their own vines, under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Can you sense the feeling that goes with those words? Sitting in the shade under your own vines and fig trees, a day like today, in peace, enjoying all the bounty of the land, drinking refreshing wine, eating fresh figs on a beautiful summer's day. It's a great sense of joy and peace, isn't it? What's the idea behind that second word for blessed or blessed? In English, we tend to add that verbal hyphen, describing an existing state of happiness or good fortune. So Jesus used that term blessed. He's indicating a quality or state that's already present. He's not saying if you do something, you'll get something. It isn't that if you're meek, you'll inherit the earth. He isn't encouraging a particular sort of behaviour. Rather, he's pointing out the genuine spirituality and joy of people who have or will be given some blessing. This is so different, isn't it, from our normal Protestant work ethic idea where it's all about causality, about reward and performance. So let's think about what Jesus is saying in these first three of these nine Beatitudes. I only get three this week. Steve's got six next week. He's got a much harder job than I have. As is right. Well, who is Jesus talking about here? In Luke's account, when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, in Luke he says, blessed are the poor. So is this Matthew spiritualizing what Luke heard as a more earthly description of material need? Or is Matthew, being so grounded in the Jewish scriptures, hearing a prophetic voice? Are the poor in spirit those who've humbled themselves before God? This is what Isaiah 66 says. This is the one to whom I look, to the poor and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. See, to his hearers, this would have been the natural understanding of the poor. So Matthew includes in spirit to help us Gentiles understand what Jesus is saying. See, Jesus is saying, it's these blessed ones, these blessed ones, these people with a humble and contrite heart who make up the kingdom of heaven. So what's the kingdom of heaven? Well, it has to do with the rule of God, doesn't it? Where God is king. His kingdom is the place where his rule holds sway. The Lord's prayer after God's kingdom would come, as though this kingdom is yet to appear, or is slowly unfolding. Yet Jesus announced, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, for many of his hearers, that would have been great, the return of the Messiah to establish Israel as a nation ruled over by God alone. But here Jesus says, the kingdom of God is present, not in the freedom fighters, but in the poor in spirit. They already possess the kingdom. What's more, if they possess the kingdom, then it's not an earthly physical kingdom, is it? It's a spiritual kingdom. For those who are poor in spirit, who are humble before God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This is perhaps the hardest of the sayings to deal with, isn't it? How are those who mourn blessed? Surely, in this fallen world, those who mourn are the opposite of being blessed. When mourning occurs, there's always suffering involved. So how are we meant to understand this saying? How can you be blessed if you're suffering, if you're mourning? I mean, we live in a world where suffering is avoided at all costs, don't we? We pay a huge amount of money to pharmaceutical companies to avoid it. We have a medical system that's set up to take away pain and suffering wherever possible. We don't talk about death because it's too painful to think about, or because we're afraid to face our own mortality. And yet we know that suffering is one of the great educators. Yeah, the child who burns their hand on the stove will be very careful next time. The person who has a health scare suddenly becomes much more focused on their diet or their exercise. Pain and suffering changes our priorities. Just ask those asylum seekers who've walked away from their homes with nothing but what they could carry because the danger of staying where they lived was too great. And we mourn for all sorts of reasons. I mean, we generally associate mourning with death, but it's equally connected with the loss of other sorts. The loss of youth. I understand that one. The breakdown of relationships. Moving away from familiar surrounds to a new home. Illness and disability of one sort or another. I mean, it's a huge list, isn't it? A long list that goes on and on. But Jesus tells us that those who are among the blessed also experience the comfort of God in the midst of suffering. Last year we had a look at Ecclesiastes, do you remember? I remember because I preached on Ecclesiastes 7, it's one of those very perplexing wisdom passages. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of everyone, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of countenance, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, I have to say, I don't particularly enjoy funerals. In fact, they were one of the least favourite duties I had as a vicar. I'd much rather celebrate a baptism or a wedding. Because funerals are not happy times. But you know, there's something different about a funeral for a faithful follower of Jesus. And among all the sadness, there's also a rejoicing at the assurance of eternal life. There's an awareness of God's presence with those who mourn. There's the comfort of God's people surrounding those who mourn to hold them up and to keep them strong in the face of loss. But But there's another type of mourning that I haven't mentioned. That's the mourning over the evil we see in the world around us, particularly the evil we see when people are treated unjustly. We look at the injustices in the world and we're reminded that God is watching and He will bring about justice in the end, even if we can't do it. Finally, the faithful also mourn over the evil in their own lives, as we acknowledge our failure to overcome temptation without God's help. Perhaps even to failure to overcome temptation with God's help. It's the blessed who experience this sort of mourning, it's to them that God's comfort comes as we accept His promise of forgiveness and redemption. Now before we go, I wonder if you can see the connection at this stage between the first and the second saying. It's those who are humble and poor in spirit, those who understand their need for salvation, who gladly receive it as a gift to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. And it's those who mourn, whether over some loss or some injustice or over their own failures, who receive God's comfort. But then we read, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Well, we need a bit of technical help here, again with a word translation. The earth here is a translation of the Hebrew word for land. Now, land can mean a number of things. It could mean land in general, you know, as in people who work on the land. It might also mean the whole earth, you know, the place where people dwell. It's been described as the general theatre of history, you know, when people first walked upon the land or upon the earth. But clearly here Jesus is referring to the land of promise, a promised land, the place where God will dwell with His people. In fact, Jesus appears to be quoting Psalm 37 that we just heard read to us. For the wicked shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked will be no more, though you look diligently for their place. No hope will not be there. But the meek, or the humble, shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. I think about the people who are listening to Jesus as He says all this. They've been taught since childhood that the land was promised to them by God as an everlasting inheritance. And yet for their entire life they've been under the rule of an occupying army. Just like today it appears that it was the mighty who had owned the earth. The meek would always be the slaves and underdogs. It seemed like there were only two alternatives, that of Herod who compromised. He's happy to compromise in order to maintain some semblance of power. And there was that of the zealots, the rebels, who were building up to a major confrontation with Rome. And of course that confrontation would come in 30-35 years' time and result in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But Jesus is saying there's another alternative. He's saying, no, the world doesn't understand. In God's economy, it's the meek who will inherit the promised land. Well, does he mean the physical land of Israel, as some Christian fundamentalists believe? Was Trump right in moving his embassy to Jerusalem? Or is the promise of inheriting land a spiritual promise? Well, Paul seems to move that way as he writes to the Romans. In Romans chapter 4, he says the promise to Abraham was that he would inherit the world. In Romans 8, he says the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labour pains until now, while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So he sees not just the promised land, but the whole creation as being the new place of God's blessing. So who are these meek shall inherit the earth. Again, the word can conjure up a number of ideas. First, there's the idea of humble obedience to God's word or God's guidance. It's the person who goes where they're instructed. It's important to realise this doesn't have any connotation of weakness. Meekness doesn't mean weakness. It simply means willing obedience. So, for example, it was used of a trained war stallion who has all the strength required to fight a battle, but who responds instantly to the control of its master. Meek in first century Greek could also refer to the way you relate to other people. In the Greek context, it could refer to someone who walks the golden mean between recklessness and cowardice. And so it might refer to someone who responds to injustice in a measured and controlled degree. Not losing their temper, but not letting the injustice go unstopped. So in our context, to protest strongly against the unethical treatment of asylum seekers, for example, or the mistreatment of our indigenous brothers and sisters, would be to act with meekness. Thought about that? Go on your march in protest, you're being meek. Interesting thought, isn't it? So again, there may be a movement here in Jesus' thought. From those who are humble and poor in spirit, who understand their need for salvation, and to whom the kingdom of God belongs, to those who mourn, whether over some loss or some injustice or some their own failures, who will be comforted in God's kingdom. And then to those who follow God's guidance and direction, to act the way God would act, to act ethically and moderately, to bring about justice in the world as they wait to inherit the new earth in God's heavenly kingdom. Now, I think there's a bit of a contrast here to our normal idea of victorious Christian living. Do you think? Not to say that the Christian life isn't a victorious one. It's just that the victory has been won by Christ, but we're still living with the struggles of a fallen world while we wait for the new creation to be ushered in. And then you see the difference it makes if we understand that our blessedness arises not from what we do, but from what God has done, from God's action in sending Jesus to redeem us. These are words of comfort, not of condemnation. They're not given to us as an incentive to do good works, to work harder, to work better. Yet at the same time, they're words that inspire us to see that God has called us into a kingdom where different rules apply, where different standards of life and behaviour apply. They're called to understand that we're those who humbly rely on God to bring about his kingdom, who look to God to comfort us when we suffer, who are placed here to serve him as his obedient servants, to stand against the injustices we see, because this earth is ours, because he's chosen us to be his stewards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great gift to us, for saving us, redeeming us, bringing us into your kingdom. Lord, help us to be humble and ready to listen. Help us to look to you for comfort when things go wrong. Help us to be those meek people who follow your guidance, who act as your servants as you direct. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.